Kids say ridiculous things. In my elementary school, kids would often say, first is the worst and second is the best, and that's nonsense, obviously. I have no idea why that caught on. Jesus made a claim that seems even more counter to reality. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. And except for a rare lotto winner or some weird happening in the NFL where a team goes from worst to first, we don't see this very often, do we? But Jesus was teaching us to keep the long view. He was talking about what will be more than what we can expect to see right now. In our text today, Amos is talking about those who are first as well. First is a word that is said and implied several times, telling us that it's important in this proclamation from Amos. And Amos, like Jesus, is also keeping the long view. What is Amos's claim? The first shall be first. What does that mean? Let's pray and find out. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we're seeking you. We pray that we will find you today through the work of your Spirit in each of our lives. If there are any today who need to turn something over to you, I'm sure many do need to do that. We pray that this would be a day you help them take that step. If this is a day that somebody needs encouragement, we pray that they would find you in a special way. And if this is a day where someone needs to turn to you for the first time, we pray that they would encounter your irresistible pull and that they would find you and follow you. May you be glorified as we seek you. Amen. Our text today is related to our text from last week, but it's a separate proclamation. Now, if you're just joining us, Amos is an Old Testament prophet of God telling the people of Israel what God has to say some 750 years before Jesus was born. Now, we jokingly called him Bad News Amos because he really hasn't had a whole lot of positive things to say. He has not been particularly encouraging. He has had message after message of judgment, and none of it was being taken to heart by the people of Israel, separated from their brothers to the south, Judah. And because it wasn't being taken to heart, Amos kept coming with more messages of judgment. And that was God's grace in action, in offering them a chance to change. Amos is at it again, likely in the capital of Samaria. He's proclaiming God's word to the elites there. And we're awfully sure that he's speaking to the elites because of the charges that Amos brings. They couldn't be said about the everyman, certainly not about the poor. This was the top 1%. We'll find today, though, that this message has a lot to say to anyone, even if you find yourself in the bottom 1% of income. Now, you can look up Amos chapter 6 in your Bibles if you'd like, or you can read along on the screen, but let's pick up at the beginning of the proclamation, Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. There in Israel, Amos takes his first shot at Judah by calling out the complacent in Zion, in Jerusalem. This wasn't originally said or written in English, but in ancient Hebrew, and the Hebrew word that he chose means that there are people, the elite we will see, who are at ease and untroubled. How can they be untroubled when there's so much disunity among God's people there? Idol worship taking place and ritualistic worship of the true God that in its practice actually totally disregarded God. We talked about all of these in this series. How can the people of Mount Samaria, Israel's capital, feel secure? Yes, they live on a natural fortress, but there's strong enemies about, and they too are dismissing God in their actions, unjust, oppressive actions toward their own people. They do this by keeping the short view and feeling confident in their ability to control their own destiny. The short view tells them everything is going to be wonderful. Why? Because they're living the good life now. So they assume that is the way it always will be. And because they have so much power and so many resources, they're confident they can keep it that way for themselves. It's not uncommon to hear about a professional athlete who ends up going bankrupt after retirement, is it? Why? When they had so much. Because they lived like that's how it always would be. They had the short view. But let's face it, most of us think we have a lot more control in our lives than we really do. It's very good to take responsibility for your own life and your own actions. Make the best of what you have for God's glory and for the good of others. But really, you're not in control of all that much. Hey, I have the free will to do whatever I choose. Oh, so you chose to get sick? Why would you ever choose to get the flu? That's crazy. Well, of course I didn't choose that. Stuff like that just happens. So you're not in control. Yes, I am. I took medicine and got better. So you chose to be born in a nation with good medical care. I mean, that was a really good choice you made before you were born. I in no way want to belittle the great importance of making good, wise, God-honoring choices. We can do that. We are, in fact, responsible to do that. But most of your life is out of your control. And that will drive you one of three directions. First is denial. You can just insist against all evidence that life will always be fine, that you do have control. You can live like you will never die, never account for your actions, your choices about God will never matter. And this leads to doing absolutely anything we can to be comfortable and happy right now. And this keeps the short view. Second is terror. You can acknowledge death and even fear God in the horrified sort of way. You recognize you don't have control, and it can paralyze you and cause you to live in hopelessness. And this can lead to drug and alcohol addiction, even suicide. And this keeps the short view by focusing on yourself. Or thirdly, you can recognize you don't have control, but turn to the one who does, the God who is always in control. Now, I'm not saying that means he makes us run around like robots living out a script that he wrote, because that doesn't seem to leave any room for personal responsibility, a concept the Bible teaches. Rather, recognize that most of your life is out of your control, but in God's hands. Trust what he's doing, that he will work it together for the good of his people. Turn to him in faith if you never have, and find salvation. And even after you have salvation, you need to turn to him again and again in faith, because you have to trust that he knows what he's doing when you get laid off or get that awful diagnosis, when you get oppressed by those in power, or you face the betrayal of someone that you trusted. We will see which of these three options the Jewish and Israelite elite opt for. Before we see that, though, Amos calls his audience to go on a bit of a sightseeing tour. Is he suggesting a nice vacation? Maybe kind of get out, see the sights? Verse 2. Go to Kalna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? I'll be honest, I didn't really understand what Amos was getting at when he said this. The Bible scholars I read this week were unified, though, so I'm still pretty confident anyway. They tell us that Amos is wanting Judah and Israel to realize they are not special. They're no better than the Syrians or the Philistines in those cities. The first two cities, Israel had some level of control over the Syrians, while Judah controlled Gath at this time. And God is saying, I gave those people over to you. It isn't because you were stronger or smarter or better than them. The implication is that God can do the same to Israel and Judah if he chooses. And this is a call to take God seriously and consider his words. That call goes out to us today as well. This is a reminder to the elite that they are not better than the poor around them, and it is a reminder to the Christians that we are not better than the non-Christians around us. We are saved by grace, not better by merit. Well, now to see which reaction the elite have chosen as they face the proclamation of judgment from God through Amos. Verse 3. You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. Put off here actually means to reject. They are in denial. That's the one they picked. They are rejecting the very premise that there even will be a day of the Lord, a day of judgment for those who refuse God's way. Now, they weren't actually being atheists. They did believe in God, though their own warped version of him. They just believed that they themselves wouldn't face judgment or the correction in this life for their bad behavior. They felt like their association as Israelites would keep them from that. We Christians can fall into this too. We rightly recognize that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you are saved by grace through faith, all your condemnation went to Jesus at the cross. Some in the Roman church of the first century were apparently thinking along those same lines, assuming that since they faced no condemnation, they could just live however they wanted. Paul's response to that belief was what one of my seminary professors called as close to swearing as Paul ever got. But we do sometimes think we can just get away with whatever we want to do. Oh, I can react poorly to my wife. She won't leave me, and I'll just apologize later. Or it doesn't really matter that I keep getting drunk. I mean, at least I'm not driving or anything. Or sure, I don't give faithfully of my time or my money, but I have things to do. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He'll be fine. In making excuses, denying our sin, and refusing to do the right thing, we do a version of what these elite Jews and Israelites were doing. We live in the short view. My sin doesn't seem to have cost me yet, so it probably never will. I'm not all that bad. God probably doesn't really care. What does God himself tell us? Yes, there is no condemnation for you if you are a Christian, though in Romans 6, Paul's almost swearing response, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He calls us to at least question if we're really saved, if we can harbor sin in our lives. But some Christians can harbor sin for a time. And to that, quoting from Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12 tells us, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. That says a lot more than we can get into today, but it reminds you that now is not how it will always be. If you are a Christian, God loves you in a special way. We don't have any trouble saying that, right? But what does a loving father do with a wayward child? A loving human father disciplines and corrects his child, right? Now, why would we expect less from our perfect heavenly father? We shouldn't. He will deal with our sin. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but he will discipline us if we persist in doing what we know is wrong or ignoring what we know is right. Let's not drive him to action. Let's drive ourselves to the right actions. And when we do, God's Holy Spirit will help us, even though it may take us a long time to get really good at obeying in certain areas. But just like a loving parent is grateful for effort put forth by their children, God is honored by our attempts, even when we fall down again and again. I think of it like this. When my kids were learning to walk, and some of you parents can look back and remember this too. In fact, I assume all of you parents can. And your child finally gets to their feet and then stumbles and falls down again. You're like, ah, all right, get back up. And then they get up and take another step and fall down again. Okay, let me help you one more time. And they get up and they fall down and again, and you go, you're out of the family. No, you're grateful that they're trying and you want to help them and you pick them back up no matter how many times it takes. Keep trying. The elite of Judah and Israel in Amos's time, they weren't even trying. And that was the problem. They didn't think they needed to. Life was good. They didn't see any change coming. So they sat back. They relaxed. They enjoyed themselves. They were pursuing their own comfort, ignoring God's glory and oppressing others to get more and more for themselves. God tells them through Amos that they think there will be no judgment day, but in reality, they're bringing it upon themselves. Always remember, whether the correction of God to a believer or the judgment of the non-Christian, we bring it on ourselves. Now, that does not mean that every bad thing that happens to us is a result of something we did. But when God corrects us through some type of hardship or discipline, often natural consequences, let's not turn to God and accuse him of abandoning us or doing something wrong. He's never done anything wrong. We just often don't have the perspective to see it. Perspective was exactly the problem for Amos's audience. He's trying to help them with that. And to do so, he's going to be harsh, accusatory, and mocking. Verse 4. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowl full and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You got to watch out for people that need a huge box to contain all their lotions. And if you drink alcohol from a bowl, you have a problem. That's not a maybe. You got a real problem. The line about strumming like David always makes me laugh. It's like he's saying, you keep messing around on the piano like you think you're Billy Joel. They were lazy. In our English translations, it says that you lounge on your couches, but it's really more like you sprawl on your couches. Have you ever walked in to a friend's house and seen them just like sprawled on the couch? I'm like, buddy, I don't think that's how you're supposed to use a couch. When people take a prolonged sprawl like that, they're either drunk, extremely lazy, or both. Amos's audience, both. I mean, bowlfuls of wine. What were they thinking? How do you even do that without pouring it all over yourself? I spill on myself when I've got a sealed Yeti cup. The people of Amos's audience were obviously very wealthy. The poor in the nations wouldn't have even owned a bed. But the elite not only had beds, they wasted a bunch of money tricking their beds out. A few of them had begun using hydraulics to like lift a corner and have their bed start pancaking. I know things. Maybe there was some gaudy underlighting, too much chrome. Now, I should say we don't actually have any archaeological evidence of hydraulics or chrome. We do, however, have evidence of the ivory inlays and the extravagance that Amos is talking about. Now, this brings up an important question. Is it wrong to be rich? Is it sinful to have a lot of money and nice things? Not inherently. It's not any more sinful to be rich than it is to be poor. Amos doesn't accuse them of being rich. He accuses them of a few other things, though. Drunkenness, that's a sin. Oppression and greed, both are sins. Laziness, that's sinful. And to be clear, so is being a workaholic, neglecting your family and your spiritual growth. But Amos caps this off with a specific accusation. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph here is a stand-in term for Israel itself. What is the ruin of Joseph? I think there's a past, present, and future element to this for the people of Amos's time. The past and present represented great disunity amongst God's people. The Jews and Israelites had separated and were taking pot shots at each other like a particularly nasty church split. The rich were oppressing the poor and ignoring their needs. And let's remember, the rich weren't supposed to run around and give free handouts, but they were supposed to give the poor opportunities to earn food and income. Instead, the rich were taking the poor to court, bribing the judges, and selling the poor into slavery. And the poor at this point are just saying, we'd rather you just left us alone. You see the difference between offering to let a poor person harvest a portion of your field to feed their family and selling them into slavery after trumping up charges against them? Is that difference obvious enough? I think it's pretty clear to see that the elites were falling way, way, way short here. They weren't grieving over the future ruin of Israel either. Amos is telling them, judgment is coming and it will be terrible. And the rich elite were saying, sorry, Amos, I couldn't hear you over the strumming of this guitar, but don't I sound like Santana? Just come back another day, Amos, I'm busy. They should have been driven to grief and repentance when called out on their sin. That's how they should have been like David, but they weren't. And so we come across, once again, one of the most terrifying words in Amos. You know what that is? Therefore. Verse 7. Therefore. loving Heavenly Father to have to correct you himself. Instead, show him how badly you want to honor him, even if you struggle and fail far more often than you wish you did. Keep the long view. Realize that God will complete the good work he began in you. He will restore your heart and mind to what they were created to be. He's in process right now through his Holy Spirit, through his word, through his people. And God doesn't start projects and leave them unfinished. But I suspect there are some listening today who aren't yet followers of Jesus. Maybe you're checking this whole church thing out. Maybe you kind of got pressured into coming by a friend or a family member. Maybe you don't even know why you're here, but you ended up here anyway. Man, we are so glad you're here. You are beyond welcome, no matter what your hang-ups, screw-ups, or what your thoughts are about God or about us. We're so glad you took time out of your Sunday, or maybe another day if you're watching on YouTube, on the replay. Thank you for joining us. Seriously. Because I care about you, I have to show you how this applies to you too, okay? You may not be all that bad. You may be a pretty good person by normal standards. The problem is we aren't judged by normal standards. We are judged by God's standards. How do you tell if you have a good dining room table? It's sturdy. It doesn't wobble. It's not chipped up or broken in some way. It does what it's supposed to do. What if your kitchen table only fell over 20% of the time during a meal? Is that a good table? Of course not, because it isn't doing what it was created to do. We screw up more than 20% of the time. But even if we didn't, the problem is that we were created for something and we haven't lived up to it. We all have been there. We all live there. We've done this because we've had other priorities other than what we're supposed to have, what we were created for. And our culture supports this. We were created to love and honor God first and most, and to love other people like we love ourselves. But in books and TV shows and advice columns and Reddit posts, we are told you have to take care of yourself first, let other people worry about themselves. And when we behave that way, which we all do every day, we are revealing that we are valuing ourselves more than God and others, the very thing we were created for. Hell is a place of punishment. Yes, deserved punishment. But it's also a place of isolation. Don't believe the lie told by many, including AC/DC, my friends are going to be there too. Not with you, they aren't. C.S. Lewis describes this in The Problem of Pain and in The Great Divorce. Sin separates us from others every time. When we are selfish, it breaks trust. We put ourselves above others, and they find themselves distancing from us by choice or natural result. Because of our sin, we've broken what we were created to be. Like that wobbly table, we don't live up to our purpose of honoring God first and most, or loving others the way that we should. And the consequence of that isn't just brokenness here on earth. It's eternal separation from God, from the source of all goodness, love, and life. Instead, we face righteous judgment. Hell is not a party. It's the final and complete result of a life lived for self apart from God. If we insist on valuing ourselves over him and others, he honors that choice. But the end is isolation and judgment. The bad news is that's what we all deserve. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the good news. God wasn't content to leave us in that state. He didn't wait for us to fix ourselves because we couldn't. Instead, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. Jesus lived the life we were supposed to live, a life completely obedient to God, without sin, without any selfishness. And then he died the death that we deserved, taking the punishment for our failures, selfishness, and sin. On the cross, he endured our deserved separation from God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did this so that we wouldn't have to experience that eternal separation that our choices earned us. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. Because of this, he's able to offer us forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, and eternal life. Here's the choice before you. Will you continue to live for yourself, holding on to your sin and facing the eternal consequences? Or will you trust in Jesus, who paid the price for you, so that you can be restored to the purpose that you were created for, to know God, to love others? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gift is free, but you have to receive it. You can't earn it. You just have to turn to him in faith, and he will help you turn from your sin. If you're feeling the weight of your sin or wondering if it's too late for you, let me assure you, it's not. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew's account, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So if you know you need him, don't wait. Call out to him in prayer. Admit your sin, believe in what Jesus has done for you, and commit to following him. And if you've already made that decision, live in the urgency and gratitude of one who has been saved from isolation and destruction. Love God first and most, and let that love flow out to others. Jesus made a way for you to be restored to your Creator. Live the life you were made for, and have eternal joy and fellowship with him and his people. Don't miss this. Trust him today, whether the first time or the 10,000th time. Trust him. One more note, Christian friends. The charge against these people in Amos chapter 6 was that they was more than just sorrow for their own sin. They didn't have sorrow for their corporate situation. Do you grieve for the brokenness you see in America? The greed on display, the abuse and oppression at all levels? Even the poor will often oppress each other when they get the chance. Do you mourn for the broken marriages and ruined families? Are we driven to do something about it? Something real, not just posting on social media or angrily blaming a political party? I know you may not be able to do much, but you can be kind. You can be generous. You can try to see people held accountable for their selfishness while also being gracious and forgiving when they try to get it right. Nobody should be kinder, nicer, and more welcoming to a sinner than a Christian. Because when we were at our worst, God was kind, loving, and welcoming to us. Let's represent him well to people who don't know him. Let's show so much love and kindness that they see him through us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for bearing the burden for what we did. We know we could never have earned heaven, earned a right relationship with you. You bought it for us at tremendous cost to yourself. We pray that you would reveal that to any in the room who need to respond to you for the first time today, and draw any back who have wandered. We pray that those who are doing their best to live faithfully and still struggling, that you would comfort them and help them take the next step. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. We love you. Amen. If you decided to follow Jesus today, or if you have questions about him, please reach out to us today. We'd love to talk with you, and you've even got a choice. You can talk with me, or Pastor Steve, who gave the announcements, or Pastor Angel, who will come up after the last song. You can talk with someone from the stage or one of our greeters. We would love to introduce you to Jesus and welcome you into his family, our family. But we've seen the bad news. Our actions deserve judgment every bit as much as those of the Israelite and Jewish elite of Amos's day. But we've seen the good news too, that our real hope lies not in what we can accomplish, but in what Jesus accomplished. Our hope lies not in our goodness, but in the goodness of God.